As we continue our series, Revelation, the Letters to the Church, we're going to turn right to this passage, Revelation 2, 18 through 29, page 992 in the pew, or not pews anymore, in the chair Bibles, hardback Bibles. I got to learn something new now too. The chairback Bibles, there should be some racks underneath that you can grab them. I did not grab the page number for the large print edition. Someone informed me that there is a different number for that, so hopefully y'all can find it. The words we're going to hear this morning are going to be similar to the words that were heard last week. If you weren't here last week, that's okay. We're not going to be building on that week by any means. But it's a letter to a church that's struggling with the similar things. Last week it was the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which was specifically talking about idolatry, eating food sacrificed to idols and what that was, as well as sexual immorality. And both of those themes will come up today as well to this letter to the church in Thyatira. So there's not necessarily something new there, but there's some words that Jesus, the one who's speaking this, is going to say that are going to sound hard. So I just want to prepare you for that. There's going to be words that are going to sound maybe hard, maybe you'd say they sound bad, but this is all part of God's word. And, you know, if we were going to have an hour-long sermon, I could unpack everything. Maybe not everything, but I could unpack more than what I'm going to try to do in a half hour, right? So we're not going to touch on everything that's hard in there, but perhaps we're going to think about how this letter affects our lives today. So let's read Revelation 2, 18 through 29. Do I have control? All right. Here is what I command you to write to the church in Thyatira. Here are the words of the Son of God. He is the one whose eyes are like blazing fire, his feet like polished bronze. He says, I know what you are doing. I know your love and faith. I know how well you have served. I know that you don't give up easily. In fact, you are doing more now than what you did at first. But here is what I have against you. You put up with that woman Jezebel. She calls herself a prophet. With her teaching, she has led many of my servants into sexual sin. She has tricked them into eating food offered to statues of gods. I've given her time to turn away from her sinful ways, but she doesn't want to. She sinned on a bed, and so I will make her suffer on a bed. And to those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly. Their only way out is to turn away from what she taught them to do. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches hearts and minds. I will pay each of you back for what you have done. I won't bother the rest of you in Thyatira. You don't follow the teaching of Jezebel. You haven't learned what some people call Satan's deep secrets. Just hold on to what you have until I come. I'll give authority over the nations to all who overcome and carry out my plans to the end. It is written, he will rule them with an iron rod. He will break them to pieces like clay pots. I have received this authority from my Father. I will also give the morning star to all who overcome. Those who have ears should listen to what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. Juan was riding in a car with the rest of the Weakle family. If you haven't met Juan, he's a 16-year-old boy who was born in Guatemala, the foster son of Matt and Mindy. And as they were driving past the stretch of road in Byron Center, it wasn't very long stretch, maybe about half a mile, Juan started noticing the buildings that were within the half mile. And he looked over and he saw this building that said Frito-Lay, and it was this huge thing. And he saw this other building that was just enormous that said maybe Spartan Nash. And he started asking, What's in those buildings? What are those buildings for? You see, when we hear stories from different perspectives, oftentimes our minds are opened to different things because none of the other three Weakle boys asked ever probably what that question was. And so there were Matt and Mindy, and they were like, perhaps they were thinking, I can figure out what's in them based on what's on them, right? Frito-Lay, well, that's probably filled with a bunch of potato chips, right? Or they see Spartan Nash, and they recognize, okay, that's part of like D&W and Family Fare, so that's probably, there's probably a bunch of groceries there. But then there was this one called Thermo King, and maybe they didn't know what that was, but they thought thermo, it has to do with maybe temperature, so yeah, maybe refrigeration. And there's all these other ones, too, that they saw, GT Industries, Flowrite Controls, and so on, and Juan was wondering what was in these buildings. And after hearing what was in them, groceries filled that will be distributed, and chips, and refrigeration products, and all these other things, he said, this is America. This is America. And Matt and Mindy wondered, what did that mean? This is America. So they asked him, can you tell us more what you're thinking? And essentially, Juan responded that even in just such a small city, Byron Center, it's not a massive million-person city. It seems like there's all this possibility, all this industry, all these things which are just at your fingertips. You know, those industrial buildings probably would go unnoticed to most of us, wouldn't they? We would maybe see them, but wouldn't think about much what was in them. There was a couple of us that went to a classes meeting, myself, Mike Crispell, and Casey Run, and we drove, we left here, and we drove, we went around, and we drove by this big Amazon building, this new big Amazon warehouse that's, I don't remember what street it's on, but we drove by it. We mentioned something about being a really big building, but we didn't think much about it. Perhaps it almost was like it went unnoticed to us. Yet Juan saw something. And I think Jesus sees something too. And we know he sees something because of this verse. He's the one who has the eyes that are burning like fire. He has the eyes that see into everything. Later on, he has the eyes to see and search hearts and minds. It's not just the things on the outside that he sees, but he sees what's within. And in Thyatira, he saw something that was happening there as well. It was a city that was built on industry. It's not probably like Byron Center that has a few different things going on, but it was a city that was built on industry, and at that time they called it trade guilds. There were guilds for wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers. All of these different things that were going on, different professions, but they were famous. They were famous for one. And it was bronze smelting and copper smelting. And you can see it in here too. Jesus, his feet are like polished bronze. To many people, that would probably go unnoticed. But the people of Thyatira would see into that. They would see something, and the wording that they used is something that wouldn't go unnoticed either, because it's polished bronze or burnished bronze. It's something special that was only produced in Thyatira at that time. They had this secret process which they kept to themselves, and they didn't give up to anyone else for making this type of bronze. And Jesus himself identifies himself, his feet, with that type of bronze. Jesus is the one who can see it all. Nothing will go unnoticed. In Thyatira, the people there would notice this as well. I wonder what Jesus would have to say about their trade guilds. Would it be the same thing that Juan said? Well, it wouldn't be, this is America, but this is whatever. This is good. This is my church. This is how they are working. Or would there be some issues? And in reality, what Jesus sees when he looks at these trade guilds is he sees that they're becoming a problem. You know, I think similar to today where there's businesses, business groups, unions or whatever that work together, that join people of certain trades or certain businesses get together for celebrations. That was probably going on too, but sometimes they took a little bit different turn because often there were gods associated with each of those businesses. And that worship would be some type of thing that was added into these meetings, these times where they've gathered together. When I read about this, I couldn't help but think of this thing called the blessing of the Jeeps. Has anyone ever heard of this? It's been going on for 18 years. And it's a group of Jeep owners that gather together in Cadillac, Michigan. And this is how they advertise it. One day only, 5 fun off-road courses, 30-plus vendors and sponsors, 2,000-plus Jeeps, 5,000-plus Jeep enthusiasts, one blessing from God. What can any Jeep owner want? We understand it because it's a Jeep thing. The trade guilds and the Jeep blessing they're holding these semi-quasi-religious events. Something religious stacked on to something else that they're doing. Just a hint of religiosity. And I wonder, when Jesus saw the hint of religiosity, did he think, oh good, they're trying to bring Christ into everything? Or did he think, sounds a little bit like could be idolatry? You know, today we might take those things with a pinch of salt. I've seen the blessing of the animals, the blessing of the pets, the blessing of the Jeeps, right? A variety of things that we try to put God's blessing on or that we desire good things to come from. And we probably just take it with a grain of salt because we're like, is it really that big a deal that they're blessing Jeeps? You know, the intent behind it is good. They're not thinking about the Jeeps. They're really thinking probably about the people who will be in them and the tracks that they're going to be on, and they're really desiring safety when they bless the Jeeps. Is it really that bad of a thing? Does it really hurt anyone? That's not the only thing that Jesus sees when Jesus looks at this church. When Jesus looks at them, he says, I know what you're doing. I know your love. I know your faith. I know that you serve. I know that you persevere and that you don't give up. And I know that you're doing that more now than what you did at first. The things you're doing lately, right now, far exceed what you have done before. He sees how loving the church is. He sees how much they care for one another, how they fulfill each other's needs and they meet them. In reality, that seems almost opposite of what Jesus said to the Ephesian church a couple weeks ago. To the Ephesian church, he said that they were doing that, but they weren't quite doing it enough. He said to them that they had lost their first love, the caring for one another, the loving one another. And now it's a church on the opposite end of the spectrum, that they're doing those things well. As Juan saw the buildings, he saw this is America. And as Jesus saw his church loving and caring and having faith and persevering, he might have said, this is my church. But that might have had two meanings. They were loving and caring so well, but they were also compromising in so much. Yes, they have love and they have service and they have faith and they have patient endurance, but they have a serious problem. Jesus sees the idolatry that's happening in their worship as well as in their relationship. But here's what I have against you. You put up with that woman, Jezebel. Jezebel, perhaps for some of us, our minds are stirring and we can think of someone maybe in the Old Testament, and if you can't, that's fine. There's someone named Jezebel who led the Israelites into idol worship and sexual sin, and there were prophets that followed her and her teachings, prophets of Baal and other prophets as well. There were about 850 of them, and they gathered on this mountain of Carmel with the prophet Elijah, Well, they gathered there, and they were going to put up an offering to their Lord, and all these prophets of Baal and those who followed Jezebel were slashing themselves and so on, and trying to prove that their God was real, right? So maybe you have this in your mind. And I don't think it's a mistake that they use, you put up with that woman Jezebel here. I don't think there was actually someone named Jezebel at that time, but it was the teaching that made them think about it. Connecting it to the Old Testament, connecting it to what was going on around them, the same teaching of Balaam and the same teaching of the Nicolaitans where they could justify sexual immorality and justify a level of idolatry. And it was Jezebel who was this modern prophet. She called herself a prophet. And the prophets are the ones who would speak on behalf of God to the people. And so she was saying that her teaching was from the Lord. And people were receiving it as such. And Jesus sees it. And he wants none of it. Jezebel was saying that people can remain faithful to Christ, even if they continue living in sin. Because that's what we see sexual immorality, that's what we see idolatry as sin. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And yet Jezebel says, well, if we have freedom in Christ, if we are truly freed from our sin and so on, and we believe in Christ, is it really idolatry to take part in the trade guild, to eat meat sacrificed to idols? By all means, the idols, we don't believe that they're anything, really. We believe in Jesus Christ. I don't believe that idol actually means anything. So this practice that they're doing, that I'm taking in part of, it means nothing to me. It's okay. It's okay for us to be take part in pagan worship. It doesn't mean anything. And it's these trade guilds that were the biggest problem. You know, the word used for sexual immorality in there is porneia, and oftentimes it's used, it's where we get the word pornography, right? And it, oftentimes it's used for, like, illicit sexual acts. But there's some things that say that in this particular instance, it means more so intimate relationship with another god. A relationship where you have started to have an intimate relationship, whether it's through the trade guild or something else, with something that is idolatrous. I wonder what that looks like for us. For them, it had a lot of financial impact. If they chose not to partake in these trade guilds, they could be potentially ostracized from the city. And they could even potentially lose their job because they're not taking part in what everyone else is doing. And so that could have significant financial impact if they lost their job because of that. There weren't laws like what we have today, where if it is not of undue hardship, I think is the legal term, right, Harvey? If it's not undue hardship for the organization that is employing you to let you have off on a day that's a religious day for you, that they should allow it. And so there's many people who say that I am a Christian and I would like not to work on Sunday, or I'm a Muslim and we gather on Fridays, or, you know, so on. Whatever it happens to be, our country tries to have protections for them to be able to keep their job if it's not undue hardship to the organization. But every now and then you see someone who was fired for not working on Sunday because they wanted to go to church instead. Many in Thyatira didn't have protections like that. And it didn't go unnoticed. Jesus saw how they were taking their beliefs and maybe altering them so that they could take part in what everyone else was doing and feel good about it. Yeah, I find it interesting when you compare the church of Ephesus to the church of Thyatira. I mentioned it earlier. You have one church where Thyatira, where Jesus is saying that you have great love, you have great care, you have great perseverance, and what you're doing now exceeds more so what you were doing before. You're doing that so well. And to the church in Ephesus, it's you have love, yes, you're caring for one another, but you've lost your first love. But then there's another thing that Jesus says to essentially both churches. To the Ephesian church, he says, you don't put up with wickedness, you cast it out. And to the other church, he says, you're putting up with it too much. And I wonder, what can we get from both of these? You almost have two extremes, one where tolerance is happening and love and care and so on, and you have another church where they're not loving enough and they're pushing people out via wickedness. And I think it says that you're not supposed to be an extreme in either direction. To the church that said they didn't handle wickedness, he said they needed to love and care a little bit more. And to the church who was loving and caring, and their loving and caring exceeded what they were doing before, he says, you're putting up with people who teach the wrong things. Two extremes. You lost your first love, and you tolerate adultery and idolatry. And it's Jesus who sees. It's Jesus who sees into both of these situations, and he says, that's not what I want to be at Revelation 2:23, if you want to throw that up there, Bree. I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am the one who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I am the one who searches mind and heart, those eyes of burning fire that look deep inside of us, not just on the outside, but deep down internally. And he's talking to the people who are doing wicked things right now, and he's saying that I'm going to give each of you according to your works. According to your works. Well, one of the things that we believe here in Princeton is that, well, our works are not very good. Even on our best days, our works could be seen as filthy rags. Because we believe that sin has entered this world so much that sin affects you and me, and each and every one of us, that if any of us are judged solely based on your own works, on my own works, the end of that story is probably not very good. Whether it's we're tolerating immorality, whether it's we are indulging in sexual sin, whether it's we are angry with our spouse and lash out, whether it's we're teaching our kids incorrectly, I don't know what that looks like, we're not trying to guide them in the correct way, whether it's we're indulging in things we shouldn't, like perhaps, you know, we're in a world of abundance. Perhaps our portion sizes are a little larger than they need to be. Perhaps we didn't need that extra piece of pie. You could consider that gluttony, wouldn't we? You can look all throughout our lives and you could probably find a way in which each and every one of us are falling short. And if we're given to each of you, each of us, according to our works, I wonder what Jesus would find. But in reality, Jesus, his hope is not that we're judged for our own works. His hope is that in knowing his word, we will know what is right, what is the good and pleasing will of the Father, and that we would live in a such a way and repent of those times where we aren't following him. And it's only when we repent that we really can truly get out of that terrible position we're in. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism, question 13, says, can we pay the debt of sin ourselves? And the response is no, because we increase our guilt each and every day. So if Jesus was to look at us, searching our heart and mind to give us according to our works, what would he find? You know, there's a story in the Old Testament. Has anyone heard of a guy named King Solomon? Right. King Solomon, he's a guy that asked for wisdom. Tom is the only one that raised his hand, so he's the only one who's heard of Solomon. He asked for wisdom, and so God gave him wisdom, and he gave him riches. And in Solomon's wisdom, he knew the history of Israel. He knew that they were once slaves and that God brought them out of Egypt, and that they were no longer slaves. But yet, when you read in the story of Solomon's life, there was a God who set the captives free in Egypt, and Solomon used slaves to build his temple. The God who released the Israelites out of slavery, and yet the king over the Israelites used forced labor to build that temple. I'm sure we can find other examples where we see sin happening. I wonder what happens when Jesus, his eyes of burning fire, look deep and down in our souls, in our minds. If we were to receive according to our works, that would be tough. But that is not, I don't think, where we're left. Not where I wanted either. I don't have it in here, but verse, I think it's 27. To those who conquer and do my works. To those who conquer and live according to my works, I believe is what it says. Do you notice the change? Those I will repay for their works, but to those who conquer, they're living according to my works. Really puts things into perspective, I think. That Jesus doesn't want us to live according to our own works, our own desires, our own things, and so on, but instead we are to follow his ways and live and have faith in the work that he has done, the my works. It's not me, it's Jesus. And after we repent of those things that we've done, we take step after step to follow him and live according to his ways and in his works. And it's only when we do that that we can somehow probably find this balance of how do we live within this tension of calling out wickedness, but doing so in love. Living in this tension, this place where, where we know Jesus came full of both of them. It wasn't an either or. Just like here in these two churches, Ephesus and Thyatira, it's not an either or. He has something to say to both of them. It's only when we recognize that we are sinful and need to rely on Jesus' works that we can truly be gracious to others. That we can trust in His works so much, and that He then would give us authority in this world. Authority to love, to care, to correct. Authority to discern and guide people upon a direction where we focus solely on Jesus. Where all the other things, the blessing of the Jeeps, the other things in our life that, well, you know, maybe that's not quite idolatry, they all pass away because we're so focused on how much we need Him and how much we need His grace in our life. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You even said in Your word that You gave Jezebel a chance to repent. You give those who are not following Your way chances to repent and to follow You. And when they do, they're not judged upon their works anymore, but instead they're living by Your way. That they're living in the way that You have designed, in the way that You have ordained, and in the way that You have willed. So we pray that Your Spirit would give us an intense desire to follow that. Give us an intense desire to know how to live, to know how to love, and to know how to lead people to You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. At this time, we will continue our worship as we sing, "Crown Him with Many Crowns."